Our reading this evening from God's Word is Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 to 23. Philippians chapter 4, starting at verse 10 and reading to the end. Let us hear God's Word. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned, in whatever situation I am, to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory for ever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Well, please do have your Bible open at the passage we read earlier on from Philippians chapter 4. My sermon this evening is, I think, going to make you feel rather uncomfortable. Not so much because it's got 5 points, although it does. Don't worry, I won't go on too long. But rather, I think it will make you feel a little uncomfortable because of what it's about. It's about money. It's about giving. Giving gifts. Giving financial support. Receiving gifts and financial support. And if you know anything about this country, British folk tend to think that it's rather impolite to talk about such things. But the Bible doesn't. The Bible actually says quite a bit about money and giving and receiving. And tonight's passage is one such example. Giving and receiving is, it seems to me at least, the main subject of Paul's closing words in this, his letter to the church in Philippi. And here we see him teaching 5 truths about this particular subject, which I'll just run through now before we get into the sermon. We see him teaching that giving brings joy, verse 10. We see him teaching that giving and receiving is not necessary to be content, verses 11 to 13. We see him teaching that giving is highly commendable, verses 14 to 16. That giving makes you rich, verse 17. And finally, that giving pleases God, verse 18. Point number one then, giving brings joy, Look at what Paul says in verse 10. He says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Now here in this verse, Paul is referring to the gifts that had been sent to him from the church in Philippi via Epaphroditus, which he makes explicit later on in the passage in verse 18, and which he mentions as well earlier on in chapter 2 about how Epaphroditus, verse 25, was a minister, he says, to my need. And so when he talks about the Philippians reviving their concern for him, he's speaking specifically about these gifts that they have sent to him by the hand of Epaphroditus. Gifts that were expressions of their deep love for the Apostle Paul, of their great concern and care for the Apostle Paul. There had evidently been a time when they had been unable to express such love and concern and care for Paul. That's what he mentions in the second half of verse 10, that they were indeed concerned for him. There was never a time when they weren't, but there was a time when they had no opportunity. And we don't know exactly what that lack of opportunity was. Maybe they themselves as a church were experiencing severe financial hardship and they were just simply unable to give Paul gifts, or maybe they didn't know how to get the gifts to Paul. He was on his journeys and he was somewhat inaccessible. Whatever it was, now they once again have the opportunity to send him support, to send him gifts for the work of the gospel. And receiving those gifts has filled Paul with great joy. Not just joy, but great joy. And joy, he says, in the Lord. Joy in the Lord. Why? Because Paul recognizes that ultimately it's God who has provided for him. God has provided for him through the church in Philippi. And the simple lesson for us here is that giving to the cause of the gospel, giving to Christian workers, full-time Christian workers, ministers, missionaries, those in training, etc., etc., doing that is a wonderful expression of Christian love, of Christian care and concern, of Christian solidarity, and it fills the recipients with joy. I myself had an experience of that about 10 years ago when I went off to study at seminary, having sensed the call to ministry, and the tuition fees, they weren't exorbitant, but they were somewhat, well, significant, I suppose. It was going to cost me a fair amount, and this lovely, generous Christian family, out of the blue, totally unprompted, said, "We'll pay for all of your tuition fees," and I was filled with great joy. It was such an encouragement to me. And of course, I think it was a joy to them as well. They weren't just giving it to me, they were giving it to hopefully the ministry of the gospel. And this is a way in which we all participate in the work of the gospel, by giving of our money, giving of our finances, giving of our time and energy, and in other ways as well, to Christian workers, to missionaries, to those in training, to ministers, and so on and so forth. And to be involved in that is a joyful enterprise. It gives great joy to those who are partners in the gospel. So, point number one, told you I'll be brief. Giving brings joy. But secondly, and this will be a little bit longer, giving is not necessary in order to be content. Giving and receiving gifts of money and so on and so forth is not necessary in order to be content. Paul, as we've seen, has just said that he rejoices greatly in the Lord, in the Philippians' renewed concern for him. But he doesn't want them to think that his spiritual well-being depends upon them giving gifts to him. He wants to be absolutely clear about that. And that is why he then goes on to say in verses 11 and 12, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Now, of course, there was a very real sense in which Paul did need financial support. And he's not denying that. He needed money and resources and material provision in order to do gospel work, in order to expand the work of the kingdom. He needed that. But what he's saying here is that there was another very real sense in which he did not need such support. He did not need it for his own inner spiritual contentment. What he's saying here to the church in Philippi is that his spiritual contentment was not in any way dependent upon his material well-being, in how much or how little he had. Now, Jeremiah Burroughs, a Puritan from the 17th century, defines contentment as follows. I'll probably read this out a couple of times just in case you're taking notes, because it's very good, I think. He says that Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. That is what Paul had. He had contentment. And notice, he says, he had learned it. He had learned to be content, whatever the situation was. Whether he was brought low and had no money, nothing, or whether he abounded with lots of resources, whether he had plenty to eat or whether he faced hunger, whether he had an abundance or nothing at all. In other words, through all of life's ups and downs, Paul had learned to be content. It was something that was not natural to him. It didn't come easily to him, but he had learned it. It had been, no doubt, a long, often hard process of learning to be content, whatever the situation. And not everyone, not every Christian, learns to be content. As Jeremiah Burroughs, to quote him again, says, contentment is a rare jewel. And that perhaps explains why Paul uses a rare word in order to depict this process of learning. It's the word that is translated in the ESV, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I have learned the secret. Now, this word was a technical term that was used in the Greek mystery religions for being on the inside, so that you knew the mysteries. It was a technical term that described having insider knowledge into the mysteries. And so what Paul is saying here is this. The reason that I have learned to be content in any and every circumstance is because I am on the inside. I am in. In where? In Christ. in Christ. That is the key to Paul's process of learning. He had learned to be content, whatever his material condition, whether rich or poor, because he was in Christ, whether he was rich or poor. He'd not learned to be content merely by experiencing the ups and downs of life, not just because he'd been in the school of hard knocks. That's no automatic guarantee that you will learn to be content. You could become quite bitter. No, Paul had learned to be content through experiencing the ups and downs of life because he knew he was in Christ, and Christ was in him, and Christ was with him in all of those ups and downs of life. As one writer says, Paul had learned the secret of being content because he had learned to keep his focus on Christ and not on the fluctuating circumstances of his life. Therefore, his contentment was not heightened by prosperity, and nor was it diminished by poverty. His contentment was not heightened by prosperity, nor was it diminished by poverty. You see, Paul knew, and the Bible teaches this, that true contentment can only be known by Christians, by those who are in Christ. And that is what Paul means when he then says in verse 13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. A verse which is often ripped out of its context. Paul is not saying here, I can literally do anything in the whole world. I can fly if I want to. I can play tennis like Emma Raducanu if I want to. By the way, what a great result. What a great result. I love Emma Raducanu. He's not saying that. I love Rebecca a lot more. Sorry, I should just say that a lot more. He's not claiming to be omnipotent. No, in context, Paul is saying, it is through Christ's strength that I am strengthened to be content in all things, in all circumstances. And I want to say to you this evening, Christian brother, Christian sister, that you too can learn to be content, whatever your situation. Maybe some of you already have. But if you haven't, you can learn to be content. Yes, it might be a long and a hard process, but you can learn it. Why? Because you are in Christ. And as such, you have everything. Everything that you need, everything that you could ever want, everything that you could ever desire. You have it all in Christ, because Christ is all. And this doesn't mean that you won't ever experience pain or discomfort. Paul knew all about that. Nor does it mean you become stoically indifferent to trying conditions. Paul was no stoic, but you can learn to be truly content, whatever your circumstances, as you live out your life in Christ and relate to Christ and commune with Christ. It's by the strength of Christ, as you soak yourself in the strength and the grace of Christ, that you can learn that rare jewel of Christian contentment. Third thing that Paul goes on to say is that giving is highly commendable. As we've just seen, Paul doesn't want the Philippians to think that he needs their gifts in order to be content. But neither does he want them to think that he's ungrateful for their support. He's walking a bit of a tightrope here, I suppose. He doesn't want them to think, oh, well, if you don't need our gifts, then why bother giving you our gifts, you ungrateful so-and-so. No. And that's why he says in verse 14, yet it was kind of you, excellent of you, to share my trouble. He is very grateful for their gifts. He commends them highly for their kindness in helping him in his trouble. And so what we see here is that Paul's contentment without the Philippians' support did not in any way diminish his commendation of their support. And the Christians in Philippi were clearly very, very good givers. He goes on to say, and you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Ever since the gospel had reached the Philippians and they become Christians, that's what Paul means by in the beginning of the gospel. Ever since then, they had proven themselves to be faithful, consistent, devoted, generous supporters of Paul. Time and time and time again, they had helped provide for his needs. No doubt very sacrificially as well. They were reliable, steadfast, generous partners in the gospel with Paul. And this letter is so much, isn't it, about the partnership between Paul and the church in Philippi. And Paul really did value their support. It was precious to him. It was something he would never forget. That's probably why he refers to the fact that even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. I've not forgotten that. It means so much. It meant so much to me, and it still does. I'm very grateful. The church in Philippi may not have been perfect. There were divisions, as we've seen. But they were clearly very good, very faithful, very generous supporters, constant helpers, gracious givers. And this surely is the sort of church that we should aspire to be more and more. Yes, we do give, but we should aspire to be this sort of church, shouldn't we? More and more, not resting on our laurels in any way. Yes, we have to be wise, faithful stewards. I know we're not to be stupid and unthinking about what we give. But as a church, we've been given so much, haven't we? And the least we can be is faithful and generous and consistent, steadfast supporters of our missionaries, of the Glovers, who Greg prayed for earlier on, and others who need our partnership in the gospel. And to be such a church is highly commendable. It's highly commendable. And then the fourth truth that we see here, Paul teaching, is that paradoxically, I suppose, giving makes you rich. Giving enriches the giver. Not that I seek the gift, verse 17, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. Now here we see Paul, he's sort of walking a bit of a tightrope, I suppose. He wants to assure the Philippians that he's not seeking their gifts out of self-interest. He wants them to know that their friendship isn't based on what he can get out of them. And what he says here is that he's not motivated by his own interests, but by their interests. I don't seek the gift, I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I want you to be blessed. I want you to be enriched through your giving to me. Now when Paul says here that he is seeking the fruit that increases to their credit, he means gospel fruit, spiritual fruit, heavenly fruit, fruit that will never go rotten. Fruit like conversions, people becoming Christians, people coming to know and trust the Lord. Fruit like new churches being planted and established and growing. Spiritual maturity amongst believers. Children being taught and discipled. Elderly people being discipled and cared for and loved. These are the sorts of things that Paul describes here in terms of the word fruit. And he says such gospel fruit is facilitated by their giving. It increases, it grows, it expands as they support the work of the gospel with their generous giving. And he says the result is that such gospel fruit, which comes at least in part from their giving, adds to their credit. It makes them richer, spiritually richer. They grow as Christians, as a church. They grow as they give, as they expend themselves in giving and in looking outwards to the needs of others, as they, in a sense, make themselves poorer, so they become richer. As they debit, if I can put it this way, as they debit their earthly bank accounts by sending gifts to Paul, so their heavenly bank accounts are credited with more and more gospel fruit. And this isn't salvation by works. The lesson here is quite simply, give and you will grow richer. As an individual, as a church. The lesson isn't, I should be clear about this, give so that you will grow richer. In other words, I'm not, and Paul is certainly not commending a kind of mercenary motive, a self-interested spirit. I'm only giving so that I'll grow. No, that's not true Christian giving. But what Paul is saying here is that as you give sacrificially, that will produce spiritual growth in you, the givers. It's for your good to give. Give and get. You will become richer with the riches of heaven. And this, of course, should be one motive, shouldn't it? For being generous givers. But the chief motive for giving and giving sacrificially should be my next and my final point, which is this, that giving, quite simply, pleases God. Verse 18, I have received full payment and more. I'm well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. Listen to this, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. See here how Paul elevates the meaning and the value and the worth, the significance of the gifts that had been sent to him by the church in Philippi. He didn't view them in simple monetary or financial terms. Paul viewed them as much more in terms of spiritual and sacred terms. They were not just gifts. They were gifts that exuded a lovely and a sweet-smelling spiritual aroma. That is what Paul is saying here. These gifts are beautiful in the sight of God. Such language, of course, fragrant offering, sacrifice, acceptable and pleasing to God. Such language, as you know, stems from the Old Testament and the sacrifices associated with temple worship. And all of those temple sacrifices anticipated the great sacrifice of Christ, whose sacrifice is elsewhere described by Paul as a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable to God. And now, remarkably, he uses the exact same language that is used of Christ's sacrifice on the cross to describe the Philippians' gifts to him. He elevates the value of their gifts to the highest possible level. In God's eyes, you just cannot get any higher than something being a fragrant offering, something being an acceptable sacrifice. That is how the sacrifice of Christ himself is in the sight of God. And with such things, he is therefore very, very pleased. And I would encourage you to remember this truth the next time you put some money in the offering bags, or the next time you transfer some money to the church or to some other church or Christian organization. Remember that what you are doing is a spiritual act of worship. Remember that what you are giving to God is sacred. It's a fragrant offering. It smells of a sweet aroma in the nostrils of God. It is very, very pleasing to him. Giving is very much an act of worship, which we do for the glory of God. So, to repeat my points, giving brings joy. Giving is not necessary in order to be content. Giving is highly commendable. Giving makes you rich. Giving pleases God. And then finally, and with this I close, verse 19, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. I suppose the focus in this passage has largely been on the giving of the Philippians. But here at the end, Paul reminds them of the foundational reality that undergirds all of their giving, which is that God is the great giver. God will give to them, and he will give to you. God will supply every need of yours. Every need, both spiritual and material. God will do so, Paul says, according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. In other words, he will fulfill his promise to meet all of your needs, not with a sort of stingy, meager pittance, but with a lavish, abundant provision that accords with the limitless wealth of God. Of course, this is not a promise that you won't suffer. It's not a promise of abundant health, wealth, and prosperity. It's actually a promise of something far, far better. It's a promise that those in Christ Jesus will experience the riches of God's presence, peace, and provision, both in this life and in the life to come. Believe this promise. Believe it. Your God will supply every need of yours. Every need of yours. Believe it. Just consider all of the ways in which he has already so richly supplied you with everything, everything that you need. Consider how he has supplied you already with so many material blessings. Have you ever gone a day without food? Have you? Have you ever gone a day when you've not had anything to wear? And more than that, consider how he has so richly supplied you with eternal riches in his Son. You have been enriched in every way in Christ Jesus. Your God has given you everything that you need, and he will give you everything that you need. Be sure of that. Believe that. Live in the light of that. And then may it be our delight to give of ourselves in every way to him and to his church. Amen.